please join me by taking the outline you have in your bulletin. It might look familiar. You had it last week. As my precious friend Mark Schweitzer filled in and did a marvelous job, I believe, of teaching us from the book of Colossians. But today we return back to Philippians chapter 2 and study this whole idea of having a heavenly mindset, having our minds changed so that we're more focused on heaven than on earth, and thus with that heavenly mindset becoming good to the people on earth, being beneficial, having lives that count, being able to invest in eternal things here on this planet. Well, last time I preached, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And we came to the section here about do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We talked about that. We talked about this concept of what real maturity looks like. When you never, ever, ever complain. Right? Were any of you convicted by that? Can I just see the hands of anybody who felt just convicted? And then the other one, that you never argue. Did that one hurt? Yeah. I was like, ow. And I want you to understand something. Every time I preach, I'm really talking to me. You're all just sitting there listening. It's just my personal conversation challenging myself. But as I read and studied and preached that, I felt very convicted. So I got a phone call from a dear friend the next day. He says, I think I understand the sermon. I can't talk anymore or think anymore. And I said, well, that's close. That's probably close. But I want to give you another perspective. Maybe that's the negative side. But is there a positive side to that? Is there a side of being so radically transformed, of loving Jesus so much that we take seriously this challenge of holding forth the word of life for a dark and perverted world and letting them know there's hope and letting them know there's life, letting them know there's a transforming, resurrected Savior that they need to know. Because my fear is most evangelicals today are not very evangelistic. We're kind of consumed with ourselves and our comfort instead of a world that's lost. Well, down through history, God raises up zealots. One of them was a man named C.T. Studd. He was a professional cricket player in England who was radically saved and decided to give his life to foreign missions. And in the biography called C.T. Studd, Cricketer and Pioneer, it says this. This was him writing for a magazine trying to challenge people as he was on the mission field, trying to challenge people back home to get serious about the task of world evangelization. He wrote this. There are more than twice as many Christian uniformed officers at home among peaceful Britain's 40 million evangelized inhabitants than the whole number of Christ forces fighting at the front among 1,200 million heathen. And yet such call themselves soldiers of Christ. What do the angels call them, I wonder? The Let's Save Britain First Brigade? Or in the succession of the I Pray Thee Have Me Excused Apostles? Christ's call is to feed the hungry, not the full, to save the lost, not the stiff-necked, not to call the scoffers, but sinners to repentance, not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, and cathedrals at home in which to rock Christian professors to sleep by means of clever essays, stereotyped prayers, and artistic musical performances, but to raise living churches of souls among the destitute, to capture men from the devil's clutches and snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist and train them for Jesus and make them into an almighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by a red-hot, unconventional, unfettered Holy Ghost religion, where neither church nor state, neither man nor traditions are worshipped or preached, but only Christ and Him crucified. Not to confess Christ by fancy collars, clothes, silver croziers, or gold watch chain crosses, church steeples, or richly embroidered altar cloths, but by reckless sacrifice and heroism in the foremost trenches. When in hand-to-hand conflict with the world and the devil, neat little biblical confectionery is like shooting lions with a pea shooter. One needs a man who will let himself go and deliver blows right and left as hard as he can hit, trusting in the Holy Ghost. It's experience, not preaching, that hurts the devil and confounds the world because it's unanswerable. The training is not that of the schools, but of the market. It's the hot, free heart and not the balanced head that knocks the devil out. Nothing but forked lightning Christians will count. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. I love that statement. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. He goes on to say, the difficulty is to believe that he can deign to use such scallywags as us. But of course, he wants faith and fools rather than talents and culture. All God wants is a heart. Any old turnip will do for a head. That's a great statement, huh? So long as we are empty, all is well, for then he fills with the Holy Ghost. The fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost will change soft, sleek Christians into hot, lively heroes for Christ who will advance and fight and die but not mark time. Let us race to heaven. An accident means dashing into the arms of Jesus. Such accidents are God's choicest blessings. Don't be a luggage train. You think he was fired up? I love people like that. I love biographies by people like that because they stir us up, don't they? They shake us out of our complacency and remind us there is a world out there that is without God and without hope. And we have very short time. Our lives are so short. And yet we have been called to use that lifetime to the glory of Christ. So Paul writes to a church that was more focused on selfishness and internal squabbling than they were on the gospel. And he challenges them to get their priorities straight. So he says, now listen, don't do one single thing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as what? More important than who? Yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude, which also existed in Christ Jesus, this mindset, this worldview that says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God, that position of grandeur. He did not regard that as something to be grasped, but he let it go. And he humbled himself and came down and became one of us, and not just one of us, a servant of us. And he found himself being obedient all the way to the point of death because God had called him to die in our place. And he suffered and died for you and me. And not just any old death, the death of a cross. A shameful, disgusting, vile way to die. A cursed way to die. And he took the curse of God that was intended for us upon himself on that tree. And God therefore highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says that's the attitude you need to have. If you're going to be a real church, if you're going to be a real church, if you're going to get this process of not being selfish but being selfless, if you're going to get this true reality of being humble, obedient servants, then you've got to be like Jesus. And if you're truly like Jesus, then you'll never grumble, you'll never complain. And by the way, it's possible because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen? So God is guaranteeing the process. He's changing your desires and he's giving you the power to carry out those desires. So there's no excuse. So you all ought to be mature, and that's the goal of the church. The church is not about filling chairs with people who don't care about Christ. The church is about being a church. It's about people that love Jesus with all their being and bow down and worship him and serve him with all their heart. So on your outline, I ask the question, are we living for Jesus or are we living for ourselves? If we take the focus of off ourselves in our daily situations and relationships, we can do so by following God's commandments. Just let me read a few of those verses I listed for you. You can look them up again later. Luke 9, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptizer said this, he must increase, but I must what? decrease. In John 12, 24 through 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me," he "must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Romans 12, 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Romans 14, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's." Isn't that a great statement? Paul goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians 5, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Well, what is all that an expression of? What is that really about? That's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with how much? All your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Another passage says, and all your strength. He says, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God says that commandment to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself will be carried out in a sacrificial life where you no longer live for yourself ever again. You die to self. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And the way he lived for God and for others is what we're supposed to be all about now. Amen? That's the church. That's what we're supposed to be. That's real maturity. Well, how do I do that? I have to regard others as more important than me and choose to serve God and others. Matthew 20, Jesus said, "It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Romans 15, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those reproached you fell on me." Paul said, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more." Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." The Bible goes on and on and on and on. We are supposed to live for others. Amen? That's what it's about. We're here to live for others. God will take care of us. Because if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, what will he do? What will he take care of? Everything else. Everything you're worried about, God will take care of if you'll just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So this is the consummate call of all of Scripture to sacrifice our lives for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. And when we do that, we really live. Well, that is the measure of maturity. The measure of genuine maturity when we are selfless, sacrificial, obedient servants. Well, to get there, we have to have the right mindset. And that brings us to verses 17 and 18. First, we saw the heavenly motivation to maturity, then the heavenly measure to maturity. Now, thirdly, the heavenly mindset to maturity, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Now notice he uses the word "but." Last week, Mark Schweitzer said he loves the word "but" in the Bible. And this is used in a great spot here too. There's different forms of the word "but" in the Greek language, and this is the strongest one. This is the strongest contrast you can have. So he's saying there at the end of verse 16, I will have no reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I don't want to run in vain and toil in vain. I don't want my life to be wasted. I don't want to get to the end of my life and go, "Was that it? I accomplished nothing." So he says, "But in order for that not to happen, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, even if I'm about to die, even if the emperor signs that notice and says, 'No, you're not free, you're a dead man,' and they take me out and cut my head off today. Even if that happens, I rejoice." Now that's a different mindset, would you agree? I mean, if some soldiers burst in here right now and hauled me away and they took me to prison and said, "You know what, you either renounce Christ or you're going to die. And by the way, you know, we're going to be persecuting your church and everything and just to drive you crazy." And I said, "Okay, I don't care. It doesn't matter if you kill me. I don't mind. I'm not living for this world. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through, and I'm an alien and a stranger in this land. And you know what? Even if you kill me, I know that those people are going to keep going. I know that no matter what you do to them, they'll keep serving Jesus because they're genuine. That's the real deal. That's a real church. And my life was not in vain. I poured years of my life into those people, and it's real. Those folks are obedient to the word, and they are faithful followers of Jesus, and they will never back down. So I know that even if my life comes to an end today, I'll be satisfied. I'll rejoice. I'll be happy because my life counted. Isn't that a glorious attitude? Paul is saying, that's my mindset. Even if. Now, he's not saying he's going to. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, he thought he wouldn't be killed right now. This is his first appeal, and it's on the desk of Caesar as he writes this. And he knows the answer's coming back soon. And he's either going to die or he's going to live. And as he's sitting there contemplating that, he says, you know what, even if I die, and my life becomes this libation, this drink offering poured out on you or on your sacrifice of service, it doesn't matter to me. I'll be content. What is this drink offering thing? Well, it's fascinating. There was Jewish and pagan ways of looking at this. When the Jews would offer up a sacrifice, they would take this drink and they would pour it around it as a final addition to the sacrifice. And as the heat of the sacrifice, this drink offering would hit it, and then the steam and the mist would rise up, and it would be like this fragrant aroma to God. It was like the top off of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was the main thing, and the drink offering was just this final addition to rise up and to please the Lord. The pagans even did it. The pagans had guilt offerings, and then they would pour their drink offering on the sacrifice itself. So either way, Paul could be talking about it. Whether it's on the top of the animal or around it, it would turn into steam and it would rise up to please God. And Paul says, even if that's happened to me right now, I see myself as a drink offering. And he's either saying one of two things. He's either saying, I see myself as the big sacrifice initially when I came and I gave my life for you and I preached the gospel and you came to saving faith. And that was the big body of work. Seeing you come to Christ and to grow in Christ, that was the big thing. And now if I just die and add on to that a little bit, then I'm pleased with that. And I rejoice, and you should rejoice with me. Or he's saying, the sacrifice and service of your faith, the reality of your faith, you're out there going for it and serving and ministering and doing what you're supposed to do. And if I die watching that happen, you all are the big sacrifice to God. I'm just a little drink offering that adds a little steam to that. And either way, I rejoice. Isn't that a glorious mindset? This is somebody, would you agree, he's heavenly minded? He doesn't care about this world. He doesn't care about himself. He is selfless to the core. And I think, how in the world did he get that way? Now, remind yourselves of what the issue was in verse 14. Do all things without what? Grumbling and disputing or arguing. Do you see Paul here complaining? Do you see him arguing about what God might be calling him to do? Isn't he? Do you see the example here, what he's saying? He said, folks, what I've just commanded you to do, you need this mindset I have, and that it can happen. It can happen in you. You can become like this. I'm not complaining. I'm not arguing. I'm rejoicing. My death doesn't cause sadness or despair. It's the climax of the sacrifice. It's this last final offering to God. It's my graduation ceremony. It's everything. This is the coolest thing, if I get to die for Christ. Say, where did he get that mindset? Here's a couple verses for you. Acts 20:24. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, my life doesn't matter to me. I'm not concerned with that. All I'm concerned about is finishing what God called me to do. Acts 21:13, Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. They were saying, Paul, we were told, you know, Agabus said you're going to be bound and taken to Jerusalem. He says, what are you crying for? I'm going to go to Jerusalem one way or the other. God's called me there. And if I die, if I bound, that's okay. If that's God's will, I'm fine with that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, he says, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. 2 Timothy 4, 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The last book Paul wrote, he knew this appeal wasn't going to work, and he was going to die. He says, now I'm a drink offering. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The question I want to know is, where in the world does that attitude come from? I want you to look back at Philippians chapter 1, and I want you to see something so very profound. Paul in Philippians 1 has been talking about how his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He was so excited that he got arrested because God opened up a door for him to witness to all of Caesar's household. These soldiers were chained to him for 8-hour times each day, and all day long he was witnessing. And they'd change the guard, he'd witness to them. And they'd change the guard, and he'd witness to them. And he's witnessing and witnessing to these guards, and these guards are getting saved, and they're going in other parts of Caesar's household, and they're sharing the gospel, and more people are getting saved. So at the end of the book, Paul writes, and he says in the very end of the book, chapter 4, at the very, very last part, he says this amazing statement. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of where? Caesar's household. How'd they get saved? Isn't that cool? Paul says, I got arrested, and because of that, Caesar's household's getting saved. So if God wants to do that, that's his business. I'm just here to do God's business, so it's none of my business. I'm just going to do what God wants. So now in chapter 1, he's writing about these people while he's in jail, and they've got wrong attitudes. They're selfish. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. And then he says, look, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know this will turn about for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my, and here's the key. This is the answer right here. How do we become obedient, selfless, genuinely humble, mature servants of Christ that will reach the world with the gospel? He says, I have one expectation. Isn't that an amazing thing? My earnest expectation and hope is this. Now, before I say what it is, think with me. What are our expectations for this life? What are some typical expectations people have for this life? Tell me. Wealth. Happiness. What else? Good retirement plan. A house. What else? Grandchildren. Amen. No pressure, kids. What else? Comfort. Someone over here. What else? What's that? Family comes to Christ, etc. There's all kinds of expectations we have. The typical ones in our culture are some of the ones you mentioned. A long, healthy life, early retirement, ease and comfort, lots of money, and everybody will love me. Right? Because when all of a sudden somebody doesn't like us, we come unglued. Isn't that true? We become emotionally wiped out because one person doesn't like us. I mean, 99 love you and one person dislikes you. And we fall apart. Why? What was our expectation? Our expectation was that everybody would love me, my life would be beautiful, and it would be fine. Now let's go back to verse 20 and see what Paul's expectation was. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be what? Be exalted in my body. Paul says, that's the only thing that matters to me. And quite frankly, that's the only thing we can control. Can we control how long we're going to live? If will worrying about it help? Jesus said worry is not going to add one cubit to your lifespan. So you can't change how long you're going to live. When God blows a whistle and says, out of the pool, you got to get out of the pool. It's time up, right? You got to go. There's no argument with the heavenly lifeguard. It's just time to go. That's it. There's an appointed time to live and to die. That's it. There's nothing we can do about it. Can we really control our wealth? Can we control necessarily we're going to have a house or something? No. Any of that can be taken away in a second. What can I control right now? Whether or not Christ is exalted in my life. That's all I can do. Everything else is out of my control. And Paul understood that. So Paul said, listen, that's all that matters to me. There's one thing I live for, is to exalt Jesus. And that is my only expectation. You know, we were at a breakfast recently, and a man speaking on this issue said, Every pastor ought to sit down at the beginning of his ministry and write down all of his expectations for ministry, which is probably pages and pages and pages and pages of expectations, and then burn it. And just say, I have one expectation, that Christ will be glorified in me. That's it. Whether by my life or by my death. Either way. If I'm going to die, I want Christ exalted in the way I die. I want Christ exalted. That's the only expectation I have. And that's what I desire. Now imagine Paul saying that to a church that's divided over selfish little bickering issues. Could you imagine the confrontation with them? Here they're fighting over this and that and the other and wanting prominence in the church, and I want my thing done and you want your thing done. And Euodias and Syntyche are at each other's throats. And all of a sudden Paul says, you know what, folks, I've only got one thing I desire. That's to glorify Jesus whether I'm alive or dead. Oh, wow. That's a different mindset, isn't it? That's pretty humbling. Paul says that's the key. So go back to chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, that's my mindset. So you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Hey, if you're being persecuted, write and tell me about how you don't care. If you're suffering for Christ, write and tell me about what a joy that is for you, because you're living for heaven and you don't care about this earth. And all that matters to you is glorifying Jesus. Let me know. Let me rejoice with you. Let me hear about it. Come on, let's talk about this. Wouldn't that be great fellowship? Sitting down sometime instead of going, oh man, you know, my elbow's wrong and my knee's messed up and the rheumatoid thing and my sinus surgery. You know, all the things we sit and moan and groan and complain about. What if we sat down and talked about how, you know, the Lord's using that. I had to go to the hospital because I was having bronchitis again. But while I was there, I got to witness to somebody. That was exciting. You know, the Lord's using my circumstances for the greater progress of the gospel. Wouldn't that be better fellowship? Sitting around going, oh, what do you got? Oh, you know, I got a bad right hip and a left knee and a right toe and, you know, on and on and on. I don't have enough money. There's too much month left. And Paul says, let's really fellowship. Let's rejoice together. Let's talk about Jesus. It's all about him. Man. And guess what? If you want to be mature, you got to have that mindset. Unity in Christ and advancement of the gospel is what matters. And if that costs you everything, rejoice. It was worth it. That's a mindset. That's a whole different way of looking at the world. But guess what? If we really had that mindset, could anybody rob us of our joy? No, they can't. Nobody can take away your joy if you only live for the glory of Christ. So if that's what it's all about, then the world can do whatever it wants to do to me, and I don't care. And if you don't care, then all we have to do is keep rejoicing all the time. Then we can fulfill chapter 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Like, rejoice always and then more than that. How do you rejoice more than always? I don't know. Paul just says, but do it anyway. That's what you do. Well, how would I do that? I have to have a different mindset. The mindset cannot be about me. The mindset is about my Savior in heaven and reaching this world for his glory. And nothing else matters. Wow. If we live that way, Paul says, then my life will not be in vain. It will have counted. It was worthwhile. Wow. So you see why verses 12 and 13 are so profound? You think about what I just said and you go, that sounds good, but man, that's hard. Right? I've tried that, but I just fell flat on my face. I mean, halfway out to the car, I was complaining about something. How in the world can I ever get there? Go back to verse 12 and 13 and fall on your face with fear and trembling before a holy God and say, God, I can't do this, but you can. You did it in the Apostle Paul. You did it in the lives of so many others through church history, and you can and will do it in me. So take over. Have your way. Well, after Paul gives that exhortation as to the heavenly mindset, he realizes that they're going to need examples. So next he gives the heavenly mentors of maturity. And in verses 19 through 30, he's going to highlight two guys that he is sending back to the Philippian church to mentor them. Now, one of the exciting things that I see in this church is the potential for mentoring relationships. I see so many of you sitting here right now that could be mentors of a younger generation. I see so many of you right now that have been through so much in your life experiences, and you've walked with Christ, and you've heard and seen so many things, and God could use you in an amazing way to touch the lives of young families and young people. Do you believe that? I really believe that. There is no retirement of this ministry in the kingdom of God. And God is calling all of us to be this kind of example. But Paul writes and says, now, I've got two guys in mind. They're going to help you apply this. And I'm hoping I get to come too, but there's two guys in particular. And the first one is a guy named Timothy. Paul says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Paul is saying, all right, I've got to administrate things here. I'm in jail and my life could be ending here any moment now, but I got to take care of y'all. Isn't that selfless? What an attitude. I'm thinking about you. And I hope soon to be able to send Timothy. Now, why is he hoping? Well, because he wants them to go, but because he's also not sure when the report's going to come back. And here's the story. Paul's in jail. He's waiting. He's either going to lose his head or he's going to live. He doesn't know which. He's waiting to get the report. And then he's going to send Timothy to tell him what happened. And he says, in the meantime now, he's sending Epaphroditus with the letter. So he writes the letter and says, now here's the situation, and I'm in jail now, and here's how it works out, and this is what I want to happen in your lives, and I plan to send Timothy to help you accomplish that. Well, why Timothy? Well, because of the kind of guy he is. But Paul says, now I hope this in the Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus is in control, and he can change my plans if he wants to. But I want to send Timothy. Timothy is my faithful child in the Lord. He's a fellow worker. He's a minister in the gospel. He's qualified. He's got moral excellence. He's familiar with you as a church. I mean, in Acts 16 and 19 and 20 and 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, he mentions Timothy, this great guy that's out there doing it. And the Philippian church knows him. He says, so I want to send him because I want to be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So I want to send Timothy to minister to you, and then I want him to come back and tell me how you're doing. And I want to be encouraged. So that's what I want to do. I want to see that you're working out your salvation. I want to be of a cheerful heart. Well, what was it about Timothy? And what would it need to be about us? How could we be mentors so that young people could learn how to do all things without grumbling and disputing? How could we be mentors so that people could watch us and learn how to never complain, never argue, always be selfless, always be humble, always be sacrificial, always be obedient? How do we get there? What's required? Why was Timothy the guy? Notice what he says in verse 20. Because he was sincere. He was sincere and humble. Paul says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. The word kindred spirit means like-minded or equal-souled. Paul says, of all the guys I've got around me here, none of them are like Timothy. Timothy's like me. That's what Paul is saying. I've invested years of my life in Timothy, and he is the real deal. He's sincere. He'll be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He won't fake it. There's no phony tears with him. There's no false flattery. There's nothing about him that he's going to say things that aren't true. He's not going to tickle your ears. He genuinely loves you. And he genuinely wants you to grow to maturity. He is so desirous of you becoming everything that Christ wants you to be. He is a truly humble man. There's no arrogance in him at all. He doesn't pretend. You know, it's arrogant people who pretend to be something they're not. Because they're so afraid that if you found out who they really were, you wouldn't like them. So Timothy's not like that. He's sincere. He's genuine. What you see is what you get. And he had a genuine servant's heart. Made him usable in the Lord's work. He had the heart of a true pastor, which is, by the way, why two of the pastoral epistles were written to him. The genuine pastor. And Timothy, Paul says, I can send Timothy to mentor you because he's sincere. Well, secondly, he's selfless. Verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That's a harsh statement, isn't it? Paul says, you know, I've got Timothy, I got a bunch of these other yahoos. And they're all self-centered, egotistical, arrogant people. All they care about is themselves. Paul, you want to lighten up a little bit? Nope, that's the reality of the situation. How could he say that? Well, he wasn't referring to Luke or Aristarchus. They'd already left Rome. Colossians 4 and Philemon 24 tells us. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the guys he had left. As he looked around the landscape and he saw all these so-called pastoral servant-hearted people, he only saw Timothy. The rest of them were selfish. Only Timothy was selfless. I was talking to a guy one time. He says, did you know that I have some friends I haven't even used yet? And that's the opposite of Timothy. Timothy would probably say, do you know I have some friends I haven't had a chance to serve yet? What a guy. What an amazing young man. See, the preachers in Philippians 1, 15 through 17 were all about self. And how can you apply verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2 if your pastor doesn't? How do you do that? So Paul says, I want to send Timothy to you. Well, who else did Paul have around? Well, there was a guy named Demas. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings along with Demas. Philemon 23 and 24 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. And then a few years later, Paul writes 2 Timothy. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The going got tough, and so Demas got up and left. Demas quit. He gave up. He was consumed with self. Paul writes at the end of his life, you think about it. It's a good thing Paul only had an expectation of glorifying Christ, because everybody let Paul down. Everybody. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul is about to die. And he says this, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Would that hurt you? Honestly, would that hurt you? If every one of your so-called friends, when it really got hard for you, they all left because it was maybe going to cost them something. But listen to Paul's heart. May it not be counted against them. Wow. That's a different mindset. You know when Paul's first defense was? When he wrote Philippians. And he's in that jail, waiting to hear back what's going to happen to him. And all of his so-called friends left. Timothy was one of the few he could count on. Unbelievable. Why did these guys quit? Let me give you three things real quick. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What is that? On your outline, pleasure, possessions, and positions. Pleasure, possessions, and positions. That's what these guys wanted, and they abandoned Paul. Same thing Satan has tempted believers with down through time. He tempted Adam and Eve with the same thing. He tempted Jesus with the same thing. He tempts us with the same thing. So read between the lines. Paul goes and asks these guys to go to Philippi. Hey, brother, I know you've been out there preaching. I have a great ministry. Would you go to Philippi for me? I'm sorry, I just bought a new chariot. Can't go. Got to wax it. Okay. Ask another guy. How about you? No, I get seasick. Don't think so. How about you? I don't like raising support. You know, Paul, I've never liked raising support. What about you? Well, no, they need me here in Rome. What about you? I don't speak Filippiano. I don't. What about you? What? Go help those self-centered people? One man said this, we will either be characterized by Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. And you can look those up and see what the contrast is. One or the other. Let me make a principle. Being a selfless servant can be extremely lonely. Extremely lonely. Do not pursue being a selfless servant with the expectation that people will love you for it. If you really strive to be a selfless servant, people will treat you like one. And you'll find out Am I sincere? Am I selfless? And finally, am I submissive? Paul concludes Timothy's statement with, you know of his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He had proven worth. He was tested repeatedly. He kept passing the test. And he exhibited in his actions. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. His action was submissive. Whatever Paul wanted him to do, he did it. He out there and he went out and he served. He cooked. He cleaned. He ran errands. He stacked chairs. He was an usher. He followed up people in visitation. Whatever it took, he did it. And he did it for over 10 years since the first time they were in Philippi. Paul writes Philippians 10 years after he was there, and Timothy is still proving through his actions that he's a selfless servant. He's submissive to the cause of Christ. And then he proved it through his attitude, like a child serving his father. There was a young executive, and he quit his job. Before leaving, he stopped by to say goodbye to the boss. The boss lamented, I'm sorry to see you go. Actually, you've been like a son to me. Sassy, impatient, demanding, and loud. But you know, you think, more a child. What's a child like with his dad? You see a little kid with his dad, the dad's out there working in the garage. What's a kid that'll do? He comes, you know, and dad's got a hammer, and he grabs a little hammer. And dad gets a screwdriver, and he gets a little screwdriver. Why? Because the kid just wants to be with his dad. And the attitude is, Dad, I want to serve. I want to be with you. I want to be like you. And that's the way Timothy was. I've often wondered if there's so few Timothys in the church today because there's so few spiritual fathers like Paul. Well, Timothy was a sincere, selfless, submissive servant. And that's why he could mentor others to do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's why he could train them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's why he was the right man to go to a church struggling with divisiveness. He was the right man for the job. Would you agree? Let me ask you a question. What would keep you right now from being a mentor that we could send to a troubled church somewhere else in the world? Are you sincere? Are you selfless? Are you submissive? And is it so recognizable that you stand out from the rest of the crowd that we could say, you know what, so-and-so, let's send them. God could use them to turn that church around. That's what Timothy was. And he made a difference at the church at Philippi. And Paul says, I want you to be like that too. Amen? And when you're like that, you got a whole church full of people like that, and if I die and my life's a drink offering, I rejoice. My life was not in vain. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glorious example of Christ, of Paul, and of Timothy. You didn't just exhort us what you want us to do. You gave us examples of real people who did it. And we pray that you'll make us like that too. Not just here in the church, but in our homes, in the workplace, on the roads when we're driving, in restaurants when we're talking with waiters and waitresses. Everywhere we go, Lord, we would be examples to others of Christ. We would hold forth the word of truth that those who are in darkness would see light and they would embrace the one we serve. Lord, may our only expectation be that whether we live or die, Christ would be exalted in us. We pray that for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you as you grow to be truly humble, selfless, sacrificial, obedient servants.